وَبَدَأَ خَلْقَ الْإِنسَانِ مِنْ طِينٍ. And I created or I began the creation of human beings through dirt, through clay, right? The existence of a human being, God says, I have perfected. Therefore, if He has perfected it, our creation is beautiful, right? We're again not talking about what we define as beauty, right? Like I have certain standards of beauty, you have certain standards of beauty, we all have other. But that's not what God is concerned with. What God is concerned with is the creation of that human being in its essence is beautiful. And so when we look at that perspective, we find that everything that God has created is beautiful.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Alim Halim Hakim Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Hi, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio. I'm Hali Saravi, your host at The Viewpoint. Here in the studio, I'm accompanied by Brother Ali from the Islamic Seminary of Qom, and also Sheikh Rouhani. He's a scholar and a researcher at universities in Qom. Welcome to the studio.
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much.
Okay, today we're going to talk about a very important topic, one which has been talked about many times, but it's always new. The personality of a great character, Imam Ali. And, you know, it's to talk about his personality is so difficult, don't you think? Isn't it difficult? It's so hard to talk about his personality. But I'm going to ask a very cliche question, but very crucial question. What is a very important character in his personality? If you want to think about his personality and if you want to bring out part of his personality, because he's a very, very multi-rounded personality. He has a very multi-rounded personality. So what is this part that you want to mention? If you could just show us only one face of his personality.
Yeah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Yes, talking about Imam Ali alayhi salam and his character is not it's not our act, because talking about this personality and understanding different dimensions and different perspectives in his personality as an infallible, as the successor of the Holy Prophet, as the first Imam, as the most courageous person in his own time, and as the most knowledgeable person of his time, as many, many, many other attributes that has been given to him. It's really
It's really difficult
to be talked about. But based on what we have received and based on our understanding on the surface of the narrations and whatever we have received from the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, we can actually taste a part of this beautiful and pleasant smell of his personality. Yes, Imam Ali alayhi salam was the first man who accepted Islam right after the conveying of the message of the Islam by the Holy Prophet. That is when it was, if I'm not mistaken, a Monday that the Holy Prophet announced his prophecy to the people. In the next day, that is on Tuesday, Imam Ali alayhi salam was saying the prayer behind him, behind his imam, that is his own prophet of the time, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So what makes, what characteristic, what feature makes him different? I can say that there are lots of features that makes him different.
Exactly.
Because he's the source and the source of different features and different exceptional features.
I know this is a very difficult question. I can see that.
So we see that he was brought up in the house and in the family, in the house of the Holy Prophet, with the Holy Prophet. He lived with him, he believed in him, and he was chosen as his brother in the allegiance that the Holy Prophet usually usually made to make Ansar and Muhajirin in Medina, to make them brothers. I mean, to recite the sentence or the statement of brotherhood, or what we call it, Aqd al-Ukhuwah. So he was chosen as the brother of the Holy Prophet himself. I mean, no one was chosen as the brother of the Holy Prophet except him in the time that, in cases that the Holy Prophet recited this.
This is the role of him. So this is the, you mentioned, is the role as a brotherhood. This is a role. So there should have been something in his personality.
No, I mean, these attributes all together show the importance of this person.
Yeah, importance.
I mean, while being the first person or the first man who accepted Islam, if we consider the first woman was Lady Khadija salam Allah alayhi, he was the first man who accepted Islam. Being the brother of the Holy Prophet, because it has a high place, a high value in the eyes of those who know, because when the Prophet chooses no one among the companion as his brother to recite this statement of brotherhood with him, except Imam Ali alayhi salam, it seems that it was very important. I mean, his personality was quite different with others. When we see his courage in different wars and in different battles that happened at the time of the Holy Prophet, while in different ghazawat, in Sariyat, that he was he was participating. And if I'm not mistaken, he participated in almost all of the ghazawat of the Holy Prophet, except one that, due to some expediency, the Holy Prophet wanted him to stay in Medina so that hypocrites do not do anything against Muslims and Islam world of that time. And we see right after the Holy Prophet, he emphasized in his holy life in many cases that the first person to be succeeded, to be chosen as my successor, who has the merits of being a successor of mine, is Ali alayhi salam. In the event of Ghadir Khum, we see that hadith of Thaqalain, the hadith or narration of Thaqalain was narrated from that event, that he says that, "I'm leaving two lofty things among you, the Book of God and my household, my Ahlul Bayt." But then he takes the hand of Imam Ali alayhi salam as the right successor of him. And he announces and he informs the people that it's close for me to leave this world, but he is the one who is merited to be the leader of the Islamic Ummah. Let's talk about his science, that his knowledge that was confessed by different companions and different, let's say, people at that time and era that came to him, and they confessed on the knowledge of Imam Ali. We have seen in the some narration, some books of hadith that has been collected by different Sunni scholars, that they say A'lamuhum Ali, Ashja'uhum Ali, Aqwahum Ali. So I mean that the strongest companion, the most knowledgeable companion, the most generous companion of the Holy Prophet was Ali, and there is no doubt in this issue, and it is being it's an issue that is known as mutawatir. That is, it has been accepted by different groups and denomination in Islam world that he had such a personality.
Even from Jews and Christianities, you know?
Definitely. And he never accepted any religion except Islam in his lifetime, because before Islam, he was a muwahhid, that is, he was a monotheist.
No.
And he never accepted any god except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his life, before his Islam, and in his Islam it's quite clear.
Okay, thank you. For those of you who are listening to us, we're talking about the Imam Ali, his personality, and different parts of his character. We were talking about Brother Ali just mentioned some of these features, his presence, his companionship with Prophet Muhammad, the first person who accepted Islam. And also he mentioned some of his influences in different wars, different ghazwats, I think. Okay, so let's, because this question is of great importance, I would like to know your idea too, Sheikh Rouhani. What are your thoughts?
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, when it comes to the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali alayhi alafu al-tahiyyati wa salam, your question reminded me of a professor, an American professor who later converted to Islam and tashayyu, Professor Langenhausen. Someone interviewed him and asked him this question, that what was the thing that attracted to you to Islam, personality, to tashayyu? Why did you convert from Christianity to Islam and then tashayyu while you were a professor in the university? It rarely happens that professors convert to another religion, particularly Islam and tashayyu, which is portrayed in the West in the most worst way, we can say. In that interview, he answered a very meaningful kind of response. Saying that once accidentally I saw a book about Amir al-Mu'mineen in a library, and I just opened the book and started reading about this personality. The more I got familiar with this person, I found that this person is a unique person in the history of mankind. You know why? The reason is what? He said that it never happened in the history to find a person who be, for example, in the field of knowledge, be the most knowledgeable person. Mm-hmm. When it comes to the battlefield, he is like a warrior. He is like a hero. You know, he is the most, let's say, what we can say, courageous warrior in the battlefield, that no one can be compared to this person. When it comes to the generosity, he is the most generous person. As the Holy Quran mentions, that paying zakat while he was bowing down for ruku, وَيُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةَ وَهُمْ رَاكِعُونَ, or when they were fasting for 3 days, in the first day they give their iftar, their breakfast, we can say, to the yatiman وَأَسِيرًا what is that? وَيُطْعِمُونَ الطَّعَامَ عَلَى حُبِّهِ مِسْكِينًا. The first day a miskin came, a poor and needy person came, and they give their iftar to that person while the whole day they were fasting.
Yeah.
And the second day, a yatim, an orphan, came. And then they give their, let's say, food, the meal to that orphan. And the third day, an asir came. Asir was not Muslim.
Oh.
Because Muslim cannot be asir.
Mm-hmm.
Asir is always the warriors of the enemies who are captured in the battlefield.
Okay.
So then the third day, they were, you know, very, what we can say, severely hungry. because it was the third day. And the third day, they give their food, their meal, or their iftar to non-Muslim, to an asir. When it comes to the generosity, he is the most generous person. When it comes to the fields of knowledge, he is the most knowledgeable person. When it comes to the battlefield, he is the most, let's say, powerful and courageous warrior. When it comes to the ruling over the nation or the people managing, and it comes to the politics, he is the most, let's say, powerful and the strongest kind of politician. When it comes to the leadership, he is the best leader in the history. When it comes to deal, to manage the financial kind of affairs of the people of the society, he is the most careful person. He said that the more I studied about this person, I found that all the positive kind of characteristics that you can even imagine, they are collected and compiled to one person, one single person, who is Imam Ali. Mm. And then he said that he challenged everyone that you can go and search. Mm. Search, can you find such a personality in the history?
No,
such a multi-dimensional kind of personality in the history. He said the only thing that it attracted me towards tashayyu is this personality that you do not have in any other religion, in any other school of thought, in any other culture, in any other civilizations. We do not have such a personality.
Okay.
And you may find, for example, heroes in the ancient, for example, Greece. But they are only heroes in the battlefield. You know?
Yeah.
You may find, for example, some very knowledgeable figures in the history of ancient, for example, let's say East, like Confucianism, for example. Confucius was a very, for example, knowledgeable person. But when it comes to the other fields, everyone lacks. Except Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. So that's why, since he was a Christian professor in university and he converted to Islam, that's why I mentioned his, let's say, viewpoint about Amir al-Mu'mineen, not to claim that since we are followers of him, since we are Shia, we are just exaggerating about the personality of him. No, it is what is mentioned by this Christian professor.
Yeah, maybe to those listeners outside, maybe you need to follow these ideas, try some of these thoughts mentioned, and then you can search online to find some other ways to follow to find a way to Imam Ali alayhi salam. Thank you for your thoughts and for your comments.
Thanks to you, bro.
So that's all the time we have. Thank you all for listening, and may the mighty bless you all.
Aperture. Welcome back to Aperture. Assured by the government that it was safe, it was common for Australian workers in the 60s and 70s to use toxic herbicides without using proper protective clothing. Since then, a terrifyingly high number of these former government employees have died or become seriously ill, almost certainly as a result of their constant exposure to dioxin, a deadly chemical impurity found in herbicide 2,4,5-T. Of course, 2,4,5-T has now been banned, but stay with us as we investigate how a lack of regulation and testing of cheap imports means potentially deadly levels of the dioxin may still be present in weed control products today.
Molly Dunn believes she knows more than most in Yarram about the toxic aftermath of spraying 2,4,5-T and 2,4-D. She had a stillborn baby 5 months into a pregnancy. At the time, her husband Percy Dunn was a sprayer for the Victorian Lands Department at Yarram.
They didn't actually have protective clothing back then. No clothes, no masks, no nothing much, you know.
Percy Dunn died of cancer in 1980. The 60-year-old had been ill for many years after spraying the herbicides in paddocks and along creeks to kill blackberries and ragwort weed infestations. 2 years after he died, Molly took the Victorian government to court and was awarded $17,500 in workers' compensation. But no liability was admitted. All these years later, she's still grieving his death. Percy Dunn's family is believed to be the only one in Yarram to have received government compensation.
Do you think it's wrong that families like yours only get compensation when they're prepared to go to court?
Yeah, well, that's the government, isn't it? They don't want to pay out anything unless they have to.
And there'd be surpluses in those drums too. And
it's very similar to the asbestos cases that I've been involved in. The denial is put forward and the worker's got a battle to prove beyond reasonable doubt. And it's very hard to do in chemical cases.
In Yarram, many of the sprayers have died.
Very short breath though.
Yeah, probably too. But
Tony Cassidy and Pat Reed are the lucky ones, sick but still alive.
Anyway, he's looking at you, Doc.
Righto.
I've got cancer of the bladder. In fact, I've got to go tomorrow for more exploratory surgery.
How many of your mates that you used to spray with have been sick or have died?
Oh, well, all of them are sick. Some are probably not as sick as me, but they're all sick. And I'd say probably 75% of them have died.
Any breeze where you've got it all over you. You're wet through some bloody days.
What, just cover them and stuff?
Yeah.
Sprayer Pat Reed thinks he was unwittingly dragged into a cover-up when he was told by his boss to bury about 80 of the drums on Crown land just outside of Yarram.
Tree over there, the clean one.
Oh, right, OK.
About there.
About there?
Yeah.
And you can Pat took us to the site of where he buried them more than 30 years ago.
They put the axe through them up on the truck and threw them into the hole and they crunched them up with a dozer and then filled it all in.
Nothing there.
We knew there was something going on, digging a hole out to put drums in, so something funny.
Out in the middle of nowhere?
Yeah.
Why do you think the Lands Department asked the men to bury the drums?
Drums there.
Because the heat was on. Get rid of them. We don't want them on the premises because people were starting to sniff around and ask questions.
It should never have been used for manual spraying or aerial spraying. It was a poison that you couldn't contain.
It wasn't until the 1990s that 2,4,5-T, which was thought to be more toxic than 2,4-D, was banned by all states in Australia. This was some years after the United States took it off its market. What made 2,4,5-T so toxic was the heating of the reaction mixture during manufacture, which created dangerous dioxins.
You can not ensure that dioxins are not being formed even if you employ the best production processes. I think this is one of the reasons why 2,4,5-T was banned, because what you require is an additional step, which is a purification step, and that is relatively costly.
What many people don't realise is that the second chemical in Agent Orange, 2,4-D, which was developed in the 1940s, is still widely used.
A plane dusts a field of young wheat with 2,4-D.
2,4-D is a cheap and effective weed killer.
The destruction of many weeds is complete.
There are more than 200 2,4-D products registered in Australia.
It's used in many agricultural applications. It's used in pastures and cropland for broadleaf control. It's also used in areas that people probably wouldn't expect, such as turf spraying for sporting fields, for councils in their cosmetic applications, for verges and those sorts of things.
Many of the major chemical companies are represented by a peak body, CropLife Australia.
Weeds are a massive cost. If you had to manage them in other ways, we're talking, you know, just for a normal farm, thousands of work hours.
Hey there.
Hi.
So this is the sample.
Right.
It's generally assumed that there's no dangerous dioxins in 2,4-D due to today's improved manufacturing standards. But 3 years ago, a team of Queensland scientists set out to prove there were no dioxins in pesticides and were amazed at what they discovered.
We actually didn't believe the results. We said there must have been a cross-contamination because these levels are not possible anymore today. They were, for some of the pesticides, similar to what was known from 2,4,5-T, which was banned in the 80s, 90s.
Associate Professor Carolyn Gall sent her researchers back to the laboratory to repeat the tests. And when they returned positive, she expanded the study to include other pesticides, including 2,4-D. Tests on one 2,4-D product came back showing moderate levels of dioxins. This product was made by a Brisbane company, but it may have had its active ingredient imported. There's no way of knowing, as the regulator classifies this as commercial in confidence. Many Australian companies today import their active ingredients from countries like China and India.
What that really means is that it depends on the manufacturer, as well as the year of manufacture, as well as the batch or the country of manufacture, on how much dioxin you actually produce or have left as an impurity in the 2,4-D formulation.
We've been told many, many times over the years that industry has cleaned up its act, that they have new processing equipment, new techniques, new technology that will eliminate dioxin from their herbicides and therefore from our environment. But I think the latest studies that are showing these contaminant levels indicate that that's not the case. The industry hasn't come clean about the nature of the contaminants of dioxin in 2,4-D, and the government really needs to take a close look at this.
Despite the low to moderate levels found in 2,4-D, its widespread use rang alarm bells.
So if you have a moderate toxicity but you use very high volumes, then the risk could be the same as having very high toxicity but very low volume of use.
2,4-D was tested, and the level of dioxins that were found were lower than elsewhere in the world. So that gave us some comfort.
That gave you some comfort?
Some comfort.
That they found moderate levels of dioxin in 2,4-D.
That it was low to moderate.
The regulator, the Australian Pesticides and Veterinary Medicines Authority, decided to see for itself if dioxins were present. It repeated the Queensland tests.
The APVMA came in and also tested for dioxins in a range of chemicals, and we worked with the health department as well in assessing the outcomes of that. And
when you tested, did you find dioxins as well?
I understand that when the testing was done, we did find some levels of dioxins, and that's when it's been referred to the health department.
Did you find it in 2,4-D?
I would have to... I don't know the answer to that question.
Exposure to dioxin is consistent with this pattern of adverse health effects, and I think that there are solid scientific reasons to be concerned about dioxin exposures following 2,4-D use.
Four Corners decided to test for dioxin contamination in one of the many imported products. We purchased 2,4-D weed killer from this warehouse in Sunshine just outside of Melbourne and sent it to government laboratories for testing. The 2,4-D weed killer, Aminos 625, was imported from China by an Australian company, Senonda, based in an office in Melbourne. We purchased the 2,4-D weed killer, which is often sold direct to farmers, no questions asked.
It's almost 3 weeks on, and we've just received our results from the government laboratory. Alarmingly, our sample of 2,4-D weed killer came back with dioxin levels almost seven times higher than those found by the Queensland scientists. And what's even more disturbing is we don't know how many contaminated 2,4-D products are out there in the community because authorities are not routinely testing.
Four Corners gave the results to Associate Professor Carolyn Gauss to analyse.
I was actually surprised because you only analysed one formulation and actually returned such a high result. I thought it was unlikely today, but again, that is a reality check when we think back to our previous study where we actually didn't expect any contamination in the pesticides. It just demonstrates again that what we're seeing today is equally or even worse than 10 to 20 years ago, and that is of concern, of course.
Each year, more than $100 million worth of 2,4-D products are sold in Australia, and we don't know which ones contain imported ingredients.
We have seen a new scenario develop in Australia with high Australian dollar, massive production increase in places like China, and fairly free trade between the two countries, that a large amount of product is now coming in. The country of origin, as I suggested, doesn't automatically imply good or bad. What we do need to ensure is that we deal with reliable suppliers.
But it's not just about having a reliable supplier. Scientists say we should be monitoring for dioxins in all pesticides, and that's the job of the regulator.
Without monitoring each of the batches or regular monitoring, we pretty much don't have any chance to really realise what is being on the market and how much of the dioxin is being released with pesticide use.
The APVMA hasn't found any evidence of high levels of dioxin in imported chemicals.
Are you testing for it?
The APVMA doesn't do independent testing. However, it is concerns about potential quality of imported goods is often referred to us from many different sources.
But how do you know if they've got dangerous dioxins in them?
If there were high levels of dioxins, it would affect the final chemical, and we would expect to see in the public use concerns about the efficacy or the chemical itself, and we're not seeing that.
Who should test for dioxin in these imports, the companies or the regulator?
Well, I would suggest that any regulatory system should have an independent testing regime to it.
We also don't know how much 2,4-D is being sprayed around Australia.
The lack of volume data makes it really hard to make any kind of sensible risk management decisions. If you've got a chemical where there's an identified problem and you don't know how much is being used or where it's used or in what circumstances it's being used, it's very difficult to develop sensible regulatory decisions.
I would suggest to you those who are advocating the need for it don't realise that it's actually not necessary, or in fact you're just going to bury the regulator in data and them not able to make a good decision.
Regardless of how much is sprayed, it's too much for David Brewer, an organic wine producer in South Australia's Riverland. Last year at Loxton, he lost his entire harvest because 2,4-D sprayed on another property drifted onto his grapes. David Brewer used to lecture in chemistry at Roseworthy Agricultural College in South Australia.
It's a foreign chemical. It's something that we would have no part of, and yet it's on our grapes. It's on our sultanas, and it can only have come from somebody else's property. It's a trespass.
Tests found that David Brewer's table grapes had very small residues of 2,4-D. But he's concerned it could have been one of the cheaper generic imported products.
What is it about these imported 2,4-D products that are so attractive?
Well, A, they're cheap. They're cheaper to start with, and B, they go further, so they're more efficient, if you like, in killing weeds.
But more effective in contaminating other properties as
Absolutely.
Well.
Yeah, that's a real problem. Like, once it's finished at their place, it comes over here and has a go at ours.
There was a ban on spraying 2,4-D esters, the most prone to drift, at the time David Brewer's grapes were contaminated. It's almost impossible to trace the origins of vapour drift, as it can travel up to 100 kilometres.
Well, most cases of spray drift are usually because people aren't obeying the what's on the label, or it could be accidental.
2,4-D drift has damaged thousands of hectares of cotton, market gardens and vineyards around the country. The South Australian market gardener, who does not want to be named for fear of losing customers, says he's constantly losing produce from drift from farms as far as 10 kilometres away.
The coslator's growing nicely.
Bottom line is, they can't use a chemical that does damage to other people. There's no compensation for anybody that gets damaged, so it should really be eliminated.
You can see the weird growth deformations. It's got these protruding growths sticking out from the side of the tomato.
This grower says the drift is causing many deformities in his vegetables.
You've got female where they're supposed to be male, so they're mixed up with the pollen. And you also do get corn deformities where you'll get multiple cobs on a single cob.
The mysterious part of it is that 2,4-D can render significant damage to a vineyard, a cherry orchard, a tomato field, at levels that can't be measured in the air. It's that toxic to plants, particularly if the drift and exposure episode occurs when the plant is going through the fruiting stage. In other words, the plant's flowering, beginning to form fruit.
7 years ago, the Australian regulator put restrictions on when and how 2,4-D high volatile esters could be sprayed. But the complaints of drift continued. Curiously, the day Four Corners was to interview the regulator, it announced a proposed ban on high volatile esters.
We're going through a show cause process to ask industry to come back to us with why these chemicals should still be available, and from then we will make the decision about the future of the chemicals in Australia.
But some believe a ban will not go far enough, as there are other forms of 2,4-D that may drift that are still on the market. The APVMA started a review of 2,4-D in 1995 because of concerns about its potential harmful effects on humans, animals, and the environment. It's yet to finish that review.
Why do you announce that you're going to review a chemical in 1995, but you don't do anything until 2006?
As I mentioned, I can't comment on what was behind that announcement. Typically when you come to chemical review, if you're concerned about a chemical, you do announce to the public that you are looking at such a chemical.
11 years ahead of time.
That sort of time frame is perhaps unusual.
Australia's regulator must walk a fine line between arming farmers with the best tools and protecting the community from potentially dangerous chemicals. Today, there's almost 10,000 agricultural chemicals used in Australia. Some, like 2,4-D, have been around for generations.
It is not acceptable that chemicals take 10 or 15 years for review when there have been identified problems with them.
What are the risks?
Well, the risks are that unsafe chemicals are being continually put in the environment, being used in farming communities, and we are eating those in the food that we eat.
Some would say the time to take a risk with these old chemicals is over. Certainly Nigel Sinclair and his family believe this. Tragically, Nigel never got the answers he was seeking. He died shortly after our interview.
I'm sure you'll agree with me that it is an unfair equation to lose valuable human life just to get rid of weeds. And that's it for this week's program. Thank you for your time and attention. Until next week and another Aperture, it's goodbye.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salaam alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to your program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program we talk about the notion of a human being in the Holy Quran. And in the previous episodes we were talking about different dimensions of the soul. And we ended up talking about the heart, different conditions, different qualities of the heart. Now, we were supposed to start a discussion about different functions of the heart, according to the verses of the Holy Quran. Now, there are several functions attributed to the heart in the Holy Quran. If you remember, in the first episode of this discussion, we said that when Quran talks about heart having different functions, doesn't mean that... Like it's a medical book that they didn't refer to the brain as the source of the command and everything, and because of the lack of medical science at the time. No, it is, Quran talks with the language of people, ordinary people. Even nowadays, we attribute many functions to our hearts. Like I for example, I hate him with all of my heart, or I love him with all of my heart, and as if it is a heart that, and we know that it's in the mind, it's in the brain, some of the actions and reactions that takes place there. But still, we find it more suitable to attribute it to the heart. And I said, this simplistic way of talking does not contradict the scientific outlook. Like, for example, we say, when even nowadays, we say sun is setting, sun is rising, and if we were to talk scientifically, we should have said, no, we are turning, the earth is turning in a way that looks like the sun is moving and sun is rising. Sun does not rise, sun is there. So nobody talks about that. Nobody says, this is not scientific, don't say sunrise, because it's not scientific. No, we talk the way we feel. And also it's true about the heart. When, for example, we love a person, our hearts start beating, and we say that this is the heart doing something. So Quran also attributes different feelings, functions to the heart. And it's not the heart that is the physical heart. It's one layer, one level or dimension of the soul that is referred to with the word heart. Now, one of the functions of the heart is fiqh. Fiqh means, nowadays it's translated to jurisprudence, which means the legal theory of Islam. But literally, fiqh means profound understanding of something. Profound understanding of something is called fiqh. Now, and this is not limited to jurisprudence or legal theory or practical aspects or practical teachings of Islam. Nowadays, yes, nowadays fiqh, in contrast to theology, kalam, and tafsir, is a certain discipline, and that is the technical sense of the word, but the lexical sense of the word that we should follow in the verses of the Holy Quran and the Hadith is the profound understanding of all teachings of Islam, including practical teachings and theoretical belief system and of everything. It does not contradict. Sometimes different words have different senses in different contexts, in technical contexts, like lexical context. And it leads, actually, the having fiqh in terms of practical laws of Islam, it leads to understand, it actually presupposes some layers and levels of deep understanding in other aspects of the religion as well. We will have a break and we come back to continue the discussion.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hussein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In the first segment, we talked about the functions of the heart, and we said, according to one of the verses of the Holy Quran, or two verses, one of the functions of the heart is fiqh, deep understanding. And the verse reads like this: وَلَقَدْ ذَرَأْنَا لِجَهَنَّمَ كَثِيرًا مِنَ الْجِنِّ وَالْإِنسِ لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا. There are inhabitants of hellfire that we have created. It doesn't mean we have created them as inhabitants of hellfire. It means that we created beings that will end up by their own will because of their own action. So it doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates people in hellfire. No, creates people that will end up because of their wrongdoing in hellfire. كثيرا من الجن والإنس, members of the jinn, members of the ants, human being. And the characteristic, the first characteristic that Quran says is لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا. The first characteristic is that they have hearts and they don't put these hearts into use. Into use of what? Into use of deep understanding. لَا يَفْقَهُونَ. They do not have deep understanding of the heart that they have. They either don't have any understanding of the heart, as we have it in other verses, عَلَى قُلُوبِهِمْ أَكَنَّ, as if it is like there is something blocking their heart. Or the understanding that they have is superficial and not a fiqhi understanding, not a profound understanding. So they have hearts that they don't understand, showing us that we have to have that faculty through which and by which we should have deep understanding. وَلَهُمْ أَعْيُنٌ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا. They have eyes, but they don't see with those eyes. So not seeing doesn't mean they are blind or visually impaired. No, not physically. أَعْيُنٌ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا means they don't have basira, they don't have insight, they don't have vision. The equal people, like in equal condition, they see one scene, but one person takes a lesson from that scene, another person does not take a lesson. This is called basira, insight. When you read history, if you learn something from it, it means you have seen something in it. But if you don't read, if you don't understand, if you don't take a lesson from it, it means as if the eye did not catch what it was supposed to catch from this story. وَلَهُمْ أَعْيُنٌ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا وَلَهُمْ آذَانٌ لَا يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا. They have ears, but they don't put those ears into use by listening. They may hear things here and there, but they don't listen to. Now here we have this famous phrase from the Holy Quran. Those people who have hearts which they don't use. They have eyes, they don't use. They have ears, they don't use. They are like cattle, they are like animals, and even worse. Why? Because animals, they are not expected to use their heart and their ears and their eyes in understanding, deep understanding. They have superficial understanding of things, and which actually leads them in their life. So they have superficial understanding. This is the food, they take it. This is my enemy, they attack it. This is, for example, a competition that I have with another male over that thing, and they engage in it. So their superficial understanding is pretty much the same as superficial understanding of human being. But What about the deep understanding? If a person lacks that, is like animal, and even worse. Why worse? Because you were a human. You were supposed to take better use and benefit from the privileges that you had. May Allah help us and protect us from not using the privileges that we have. Thank you very much for listening, and inshallah we continue the discussion in the next episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasuli wa ali nabiyil azim. Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasuli wa ali nabiyil azim. اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
The Farmer and the Well. A farmer needed a water source for his farm, so he bought a well from his neighbor. However, the neighbor was cunning. The next day, as the farmer came to draw water from his well, the neighbor refused to let him take any. When the farmer asked why, the neighbor replied, "I sold you the well, not the water," and walked away. Distraught, the farmer went to the emperor to ask for justice. Explain what had happened. The emperor called on Birbal, the wisest of his nine courtiers. Birbal proceeded to question the neighbor. Why don't you let the farmer take water from the well? You sold the well to the farmer, did you not? The neighbor replied, Birbal, I did sell the well to the farmer, but not the water within it. He has no right to draw water from the well. Birbal said, look, since you sold the water, you have no right to keep the water in the farmer's well. Either you pay rent to the farmer or take it out immediately. Realizing that his scheme had failed, the neighbor apologized and went home. The moral cheating will not get you anything. If you cheat, you'll pay soon enough.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRB English Radio. This is Zainab Mousavi, and what we do in this program is to listen to certain religious stories and then try to expound and explain about some of the religious themes and moral lessons that we can take from these stories in order for us to make use of them in our ordinary daily life. Well, the story we just listened to is about cheating and deceit, which is completely rejected in Islam. And those who cheat and deceit others are strictly reproached by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam says, whoever deceives another Muslim or harms him or even dislikes him is not one of us. Accepting the guidance of Islam leads a person to truthfulness, which means a person completely avoids cheating and backstabbing. The Holy Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, "Whoever bears arms against us is not one of us, and whoever cheats us is not one of us." According to another report, the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, passed by a pile of food in the market. He put his hand inside it and felt dampness all through the surface, although the surface was dry. He said, "O owner of the food, what is this?" The man said, "It is damaged by rain, O Prophet of God." He said, "Why did you not put the rain-damaged food on top so that the people could see it? Whoever cheats us is not one of us." This shows how much attention the Holy Prophet ﷺ paid to honesty in business, and he constantly emphasized this matter. Okay, for now let's have a short break and we will be back very soon.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back, dear audience. You are listening to Lantern from IRB English Radio, and we are talking about deceit and cheating, which is completely, as we said, rejected in the religion of Islam. You know, Muslim society is based on purity of feeling, love, sincerity towards every Muslim, and fulfillment of promises to every member of society. Its members are endowed with piety, truthfulness, and faithfulness. Cheating and deception are alien characters in contrast to the noble character of a true Muslim. There is no room in it for swindlers, double crosses, tricksters, or traitors. Islam views cheating and deception as heinous sins, a source of shame of the one guilty of committing them, both in this world and in the next. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam did not merely denounce them by excluding them from the Muslim community in this world. He also announced that on the Day of Judgment, every traitor would be raised carrying the flag of his betrayal. A caller will cry out from the vast arena of judgment, pointing to him, drawing attention to him. Every traitor will have a banner on the day of resurrection, and it will be said, "This is the betrayer of so and so." The shame of traitors, whether men or women, will be immense. Those who thought that their betrayal had been forgotten will find it right there, exposed for the whole world to see unbanned.